Luke 14. I must admit, this is a passage I don't want to preach. This passage intimidates me. Three times in the passage, Jesus says there are things that if you don't do these things, you cannot be my disciple. And they're pretty significant things. They're powerful things. There are things that I would rather do, perhaps. I think it's also a passage that is kind of ripe for misunderstanding. Jesus speaks here to the entire crowd, verse 25. I don't know if the reason that Luke gives us that particular comment is because Jesus kind of turns to the crowd and he seems to understand that there are some people following him but don't have the right reasons in mind. Or maybe they're just not mature enough to really understand what it means to follow him. And so he clarifies some of those things. And again, I think they're pretty intimidating things. Does he know that many people try to follow him for the wrong reasons? Do we not ourselves at times follow for the wrong reasons? This particular section is not suitable for a sermon entitled Your Best Life Ever. I would be hard-pressed to turn the ideas into sort of a pep talk for self-indulgence and self-fulfillment. Now make no mistake about it. I believe that when a person follows Jesus Christ and follows God to the fullest extent that he is able, he will find a kind of fulfillment that he does not find by just looking for self-fulfillment. It's more of a byproduct that comes along from doing the right thing. But there is something fulfilling about it. It's just that the way you get there is not just by, okay, how do I have my best life ever? I want to kind of journey through these challenges today. And I want to do something a little unusual. Maybe it's not terribly legitimate, but it's Labor Day weekend. And I read a series of articles this week that I thought were some really good insights into this whole notion of our calling and our vocation, what we do for a living. And I'm a very firm believer in this notion of the priesthood of all believers. So I believe that my role as the minister, the preacher, the one who's simply trying to expose to you and maybe like to give you the best example I can of what it means to follow Christ, my job is not the most important. I believe that all the things that you and I do are as important as what everybody else does. And your vocation, what you do in your calling, what you do for your work is just as important as mine. In fact, it may be more important because you're actually out among people witnessing to them the kingdom of God in the way you behave at work, in the way you make decisions at work, in your family life, and all the things that you do. You are the church. You are as much a priest as anybody else in the church because you are a conduit through which people see God. And you are a conduit through which you can minister the kingdom of God and the word of God. And so in your calling, in your vocation, in those mundane, everyday things you do, you actually carry out the kingdom of God in your life. And I think that's an extremely significant thing. How and whether I'll be able to legitimately apply some of what Jesus says about the cost of discipleship to your vocation, that remains to be seen, I suppose. But I kind of tried to put the two thoughts together and tried to see if what Jesus doesn't say here does relate to you every day of your life when you go into your offices or your place of employment, wherever it might be. Three things Jesus says. That if you do these things, unless you do these things, you cannot be my disciple. Number one. You cannot be Jesus' disciple unless you hate your family. Or, even adds into here, you hate your own life. You know, I mean, that's sort of the last bastion of hate. I don't want to hate anything about me or my life. Maybe I could hate my family, but I don't want to hate me. Jesus says, well, you got to even hate yourself. What is he talking about? Well, first of all, Jesus has already brought up the divisions that sometimes occur in families because of the conflict over religious matters. Luke chapter 12, verses 52 and 53, we discussed a couple of weeks ago, that sometimes our enemies are going to be the members of our own household. It's a sad state of affairs, but it simply is a reality that Jesus says we have to face. Now here he adds that we can be our own enemy, so we must also reject self-centeredness that assumes that we are the center of the universe. You know, it's important that our families become the center of our lives. It's more important for most of us that we become the center of our lives. And Jesus says you basically have to reject both of those attitudes. I think what Jesus is saying here, he's really just repeating in different words what Moses said in the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And family and self can become so controlling that they become your gods. Jesus is warning about the danger of letting anything come between us and God. Even legitimate things, even good things, can become between us and God. Reagan read this morning in class Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, and it says as much there when we are told not to rely on our own insights, but rather in all ways acknowledge God. We acknowledge God in our families by letting God tell us how our families ought to behave. We acknowledge God in our own lives by letting God tell us how we ought to behave and the things we ought to do. Jesus says, hate anything that threatens that. History has demonstrated that Christianity blesses the family. And I think it's also demonstrated that hate here doesn't mean hate in the way we normally think of hate. Meaning don't like. Meaning have severe feelings of animosity toward. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It means we reject our family, ourselves, or anything that are pretenders to the throne that is in our hearts. That's what he's talking about. We don't hate one another. Christianity has blessed family life. It's improved family life over 2,000 years. Only by rejecting God's ways has it begun to destroy our families. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, honor the marriage bed. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through Ephesians 6 and verse 4, Paul gives lengthy directions on how the family is supposed to interact with one another. He gives basically God's plan. Women are supposed to love their husbands. Men are supposed to love their wives. Children are supposed to obey their parents. You see, when you do that, then all of a sudden you are doing it God's way. When you do it some other way, you're not doing it God's way. Defining family life any other way is to love our lives more than God. Allowing our families to be insulated from moral laws, which sometimes families do, they get in these patterns of interacting with each other in a way that is not right, but it becomes so inbred we can't see doing it any other way, is also to love our families more than God. We have to allow God's laws to dictate how our families behave. And you see, if we don't hate our families and our own lives, we cannot be disciples of Christ. The second thing that Jesus says, that unless we do this, we cannot be disciples of Christ, is simply to bear our cross and to follow Christ. Verse 27. Bearing our crosses. Interesting phrase. I think in our language, sometimes we think that to mean shouldering whatever burden is inherent to our individual lives. At least that's how I kind of heard that phrase even growing up without knowing the Bible. I heard about, well, you know, this is just the cross that I have to bear. And there may be some truth to that. You know, some of the things that we have to endure are different than what others have to endure. We've talked about that before. My temptations to do things are different than yours. The things that occur in my life are different burdens that I have to bear. But I'm not real sure that's what Jesus is talking about. The cross was an instrument by which Jesus died. The cross, in metaphorical terms, is the instrument by which we crucify our old way of life. And so when we bear our cross, we take them up so we can go to Calvary to die as well. And to get rid of those things that are those passions and desires which ultimately are used to disobey God. Those are the things that have to die. And so we are called to bear our cross, to take it and die upon it. And to follow Christ is simply to follow Him to Golgotha. We live a crucified life when we reject sin and put on Christian virtues. And there is a cost involved in this. And that's the point Jesus is making when He tells the story about this tower, about a man who begins to build and he doesn't have enough to finish. And everybody laughs at him because he didn't have enough to finish. Jesus is saying, you know, you guys got to think about it. Got to think this through. What's this going to cost me? What in my life is going to have to die? What in my life is going to have to be threatened by the cross of Christ? The cross, indeed, is a method of freedom. It is a method of freedom to be what God wants me to be, not just what I want to be. And that's the difference between this whole notion of your best life ever and what God wants. Because if you want your best life ever, the first thing you have to do is you have to die. And you have to die on the cross. And it's in that that we find what God has created us for. And now here I'm going to kind of take a little bit of a turn. I don't so much think it's a turn as much as I guess I'm really big on trying to help you understand that your life is blessed. And that your life is a blessing to others. Just in your everyday lives, in the vocations that you have seen and understood for yourselves, your life is blessed and can be a blessing to others. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24, find out what God wants you to do. Whatever you set your mind to do, do it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, I take that to be one of the greatest passages referring to our vocation as most any other passage in the New Testament. Because God has created us all different. And I think there's a way that in carrying our crosses and getting rid of our sinful ways, we can do our daily work in a way that really does, in fact, bring glory to God and really is a reflection of cross-bearing. I don't know if this is an exact parallel or not, but I think, you see, when we look at our vocation really focuses on fulfilling our calling for God's glory. How much do we see what we do every day as a blessing to others? How much do we see what we do every day as a blessing to God and His kingdom? And the fact that God has given us all something different to do. Wouldn't it be great if you could go home today and go to work on Tuesday, because tomorrow you have off for Labor Day. Wouldn't it be great to be able to go in every day and say, you know what? I'm fulfilling my calling before God today. There's some way that the mundane, everyday things that I do, whether I'm a homemaker, whether I'm working at some job somewhere, doing something with computers or whatever it is, I'm fulfilling my calling today. And I can serve God in that. And I can show cross-bearing in that because I'm using it to serve others. And I'm bringing about good as a result of what I do. Oh, it may not be directly church work, but you see, I'm still being a blessing to society in whatever I do. And so we can kind of celebrate Labor Day as a productive union of employee and employer, of all of us and whatever role that we have, those of us who employ us and those of us who are employed, and not as a conflict between the haves and the have-nots, first of all. When you see that becomes the whole point of Labor Day, then I think we've thwarted God's purposes. You go back and read that passage in Colossians, you'll see Paul is talking to both sort of employee and employer there. He doesn't use those words, but that's really what he's saying. And somehow there's supposed to be a union of both of you to bring about some good in the community. Just by way of just a teeny bit of history here, did you know that Labor Day was actually instituted, in our country at least, by Grover Cleveland in 1894? That's when it was first done. He says the original impetus for Labor Day was not the death of summer, as we kind of think of it, but the death of 13 workers during the violent Pullman strike of 1894. And so Grover Cleveland and the Congress set aside the created Labor Day 6 days after the strike ended, but they were shrewd enough to do it in September rather than in May, when most of the early Marxists were trying to institute a Labor Day, and their Labor Day was more of an uprising. And so we kind of like to think that maybe ours ought to be more of a blend, of this godly blend of us working to earn our pay and us being working with our employers to make good things for our community. And perhaps in some way, you know, productive labor is one of the arenas where sanctification can take place, and where we fulfill our role as citizens of both the earthly kingdom and the heavenly one. What you do every day is important for the kingdom of God. You know, I just seem to want to be able to drive that point home, because I think that that gives you a position of glory. That gives you a position of real importance. Not just those of us who've, you know, worked in the religious life, religious professional life. We tend to draw this dichotomy. I think Steve mentioned this in class this morning. We draw this dichotomy between those who give their lives to the work of religious matters and those who do what we call secular or non-religious work. I want to obliterate that barrier, because I think whatever you do is just as important. Maybe it's not as focused on the kingdom of God, but it can be. And in fulfilling what God has given you and your talents, you are in fact living the crucified life. And we need to divest ourselves of that separation between secular and sacred. Bearing our cross and following Christ happens in the everyday, mundane labors that are done as a sacrifice pleasing to God and beneficial to the community at large. I would suggest, however, that unless we work as if working for the Lord, we cannot be Christ's disciple. And maybe that's one of the things he's talking about, what we do every day. Consider your work a blessing. Consider how it can be of benefit to others by what you do. The third way that Jesus says we cannot be his disciples is unless we renounce all that we have. And Jesus tells the story about two kings. They're both at war. And one king says, he's got twice as many guys as I do. Can I really win this battle? You know, it's like I had one of the baseball coaches that I worked with a couple of years ago when I was still coaching Little League said, you know, I had a good year this year because I had one of those teams where everybody on my team was bigger than everybody else. And normally I always felt like it was the other way around. You know, you go to the game and, oh man, they're really big. You know, why are they all bigger than us? And you feel like, well, they're all bigger, so I guess I'm going to lose. He was the one with the bigger team. He didn't always win, but at least he had the confidence that, you know, we can do this. Well, it's kind of like that. Here's a king. He's saying, you know what? They're all bigger than me. I'm not going to win this battle. Like, he's got twice as. I'm going to have each of my guys up against two. So the likelihood of me winning is probably, well, it's not very good. And so what he does, he goes and offers terms of surrender, because he knows, I think I'd rather have my life than, you know, just lose this battle. And Jesus uses that as a way of, you know, when you come against God, guess what? You're not going to win. You may fight him all you want to, but you're just simply not going to win. But I think one of the things Jesus is simply saying here when he says you are to renounce all that you have, Steve's even said renounce your possessions, I think that's a little bit misleading. I don't think what he's talking about here is leaving the non-religious life to engage in a religious life. It's simply putting all of your life at God's disposal. Whatever you have, whatever you can do, whatever you think you are, you put at God's disposal. Renunciation means putting to death all the things that characterize the old man of sin. For our work, it means more than merely bringing home a paycheck, and certainly more than depending on someone else to provide for us. Our work is sanctified. We renounce it as simply a way of finding our own personal self-fulfillment. We renounce it by way of just not simply going and getting the paycheck so I can have money. That's how we renounce what we do every day. It also means renouncing laziness in favor of hard work. Paul says specifically to some of the Ephesians, renounce stealing, which is what some of them used to do, in favor of earning an honest living. Even if you're going to earn less than you could by stealing, it means renouncing complaining in favor of thankfulness. What a difference it's going to make in your environment at work when you are a person of thankfulness. I know things happen that you don't like, and perhaps there are things that happen that maybe you should get people to address properly. But what a difference if you're not the one who's always complaining. Or if you're the one who's always, let's try to make something good. Let's all cooperate and work together. Don't you think that's going to demonstrate something in your life? You have to renounce all those ways that are ways of the world in your place. Christians are exhorted to hard work. To the Thessalonians, Paul said it several times. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, listen to what he says. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Well, you see, Paul sanctifies work. Work is a good thing. Work is a way of showing something about your relationship with God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. This is the passage where Paul will go on to say, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's a challenge. Now, whatever reasons they had for not working really aren't that important to us, at least for our discussion for now. The fact is, Paul sanctifies work. Paul says work is a good thing. Work is productive for you and for the benefit of society at large. We've already heard that Paul told the Colossians, work as if working for the Lord. And we know for a fact, do we not? And I think this is where we come to get our whole notion of stewardship, because we know God owns everything anyway. It's not ours. It all belongs to God. Psalm 95 has got to be one of the best expressions of that. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. We worship, and we worship because, verse 4, in His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also His. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Thus the psalmist will say in the very next breath, come, let us worship and bow down. When we recognize that God owns everything, and that we have just been given it as a matter of stewardship, our talents, the resources of earth, the things that we have, the things that we are, everything belongs to God. Worship flows out of that idea. What we do every day in our jobs flows out of that idea. It's not mine. It's what God has given to me. I would suggest very strongly that if we don't renounce our evil ways in all ways, but also in the area of work and labor, we cannot be Christ's disciple. I would conclude by simply saying that our work life is one means of living the resurrected life. You know, you can find joy in the fact that when you go to work this week, you're satisfying what God wants you to do if you do it with the right attitudes. I would suggest also that our lives are sanctified by fulfilling our vocational calling in God's way. Once again, you can go to work, even if it's a job you're not real crazy about, maybe you can find the one that you really want to do, but the fact is, you can still fulfill something of your calling in God's sight, and live that resurrected life every day of the week. And so I would urge us simply to say, by saying, let us seek the means daily of living out the cross and giving all that we have and all that we are for the glory of God in our lives this coming week and always. Let's stand and sing a song of encouragement to remind us of that.